Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Now I'm going to preface things by saying I have 4 pages of notes, which is typically what I have, maybe even a little bit more. And yet I just wasn't real satisfied with what I have here on the paper. This is kind of a convoluted passage. And in part, it's a convoluted argument. Do you ever catch yourself daydreaming? You're thinking about one particular thing, and then your mind drifts to something else, and then that reminds you of something else, and then you go over here, and then all of a sudden you come back to the realization, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be working on such and such, and you realize you're thinking about something. Now, how did I arrive at this? And you go back to the train of events, the chain that brings you back to, oh, okay, that's right. But you were thinking about something so totally removed from the main point, you wondered how in the world you got there. And one thought leads to another and jumps to another, reminds you of something else you saw or read. It's like the plot of some poorly written movie script. It just sort of goes all over the place, and you wonder, where is this going? And the arguments against the gospel are often the same way. People bring up the most amazing things, objections, and we've seen a little bit of that last week. If you are in the habit of sharing the gospel, and I encourage you to do so. If you're not, please do so. And because eventually somebody's going to get saved. People get saved. It may not be like it was 20 or 30 years ago, but people still get saved. We have people here that came to know the Lord in the last 5, 10, 15 years. And somebody took the time to share the gospel with them. May have been in the service, but most people are saved on a one-on-one situation. And encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord affords you and look for those. But as you come across folks and you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, they're going to have different arguments. And some of them are just loony. I mean, some of them are the most convoluted, obscure things. And some of them are just a distraction. And some folks will even argue against something that they really do believe to make their point. And theological discussions often go this route because so few people, think about this, so few people really know what they really believe or why. And the one thing they think they know is that what you believe isn't true. I don't agree with you. Well, what do you believe? Well, yeah, you don't even know what you believe, but you know I'm wrong. And you know I'm wrong because you don't like what God has to say in his word. The sky is the limit for anything but the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And in the final two of the objections, there are 4 different objections that Paul gives here in verse 3, which are, they're not saying that they're his arguments. He is relating what principally his Jewish hearers, but it would be broader than that, would have to say, an objection to the gospel. So the final two objections here, the thought leading to thought, make some jumps based on ignorance of the gospel, or you'll see folks do this, a deliberate distortion of the truth. People will create a straw man and then attack it. It bears little resemblance to the truth, but they're going to create a straw man telling you, this is what you believe. You may not know it, but this is what you really believe, and so I'm going to attack this, but this isn't what I believe. I'm telling you, this is what you really believe, and so I'm going to attack this. And it's a flawed attempt. It falls apart logically. But that's what we have here in verses 5 through 8 here in Romans chapter 3. Now, before, let's get our running start, because the initial arguments are a little better. And as things progress, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and somebody has a common and maybe reasonable question that they have, difficulty they have with the gospel, and you answer that one, then they may launch into something else that's a little more convoluted. And then if you answer that one, then it keeps going downhill from there. And so that's what we have in our passage. The first one was, all right, if we're all sinners, then what benefit does a Jew have over a Gentile? And Paul gives that, hey, the Jews were entrusted with the scriptures. They had the knowledge of God. They didn't necessarily appropriate it, but they had the great benefit in knowing the way of salvation because God had revealed it to them. They didn't just know there was a God out there. They knew about God. They knew details because God had entrusted them with the Word of God. And so the next argument, verse 3, well, what if they didn't believe even though they had the Word of God? And by the way, that is the majority of people who have the Word of God. People have access to Bibles today. The Jews had the scriptures throughout the Old Testament. It was read to them every Sabbath. And you have millions and millions of people in America that go to church every Sunday. And they're going to hear the Word of God. And they walk out maybe with a warm, fuzzy feeling or whatever the case may be. They went for whatever reason. And they may have heard the gospel. And they're going to walk out as lost as they were when they came in. And they may be oblivious to it. A lot of folks just will not believe. They're going to pick and choose what they're wanting. I enjoyed this and this was such. I enjoyed that so much and it just gave me a pick me up. Well, are you trusting Christ as Savior? Because that's what the message was about. No. But I really like this. I've done lots and lots of funerals over the years, and a lot of folks that maybe. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I always preach the gospel at a funeral, because you're going to have folks there that never darken the door of a church other than for a funeral. And by the way, this is also why I tell people, I don't want to have a service have a service. It's an opportunity for the gospel. All right. Won't charge you anything. Just give me an opportunity to preach the gospel. People will hear this. And then if people don't have a background or anything, you have a scripture reading very often and we'll do the 23rd Psalm. And I couldn't tell you how many times people who have no church background will come up to me afterwards, oh, that was so lovely. What is that again? They just enjoyed that so much. And yet they focus on the thing that was pleasing to the ear and had some neat ideas and just the flow of it. It was just so comforting. And yet the gospel that's going to give you everlasting comfort, that's going to give you a relationship with God Almighty, went one ear and out the other. And so they have the gospel, but what if they don't believe? And he says there in verse 3, again, this is the hypothetical, this is the argument that would have been given to Paul as he preaches the gospel. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does this make this null and void? Just because some people don't believe, does that negate the issue? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. When he says God forbid, it's in the Greek, it's conveys the same idea. May it never be. It's just the strongest possible way of saying it. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, here comes the next one, because these arguments are going downhill as far as how good they are. And he says in verse 5, but if our righteousness commends, demonstrates, magnifies the righteousness of God, what shall I say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance or judges? And then he says, I'm speaking as a man, I'm giving their argument. What he's saying in that is God unjust in bringing wrath upon unrighteousness? Why? Because unrighteousness, their argument, exhibits the righteousness of God. Back in the 50s, this was real big. There was a number of entertainers that got saved in the 50s. And here you got these new believers, but they're famous people. And so some of these folks would be asked to come in and share testimony in church. And some of them turned out to be very good, and some of them were rather disastrous because, you know, you got brand new believers and they're still carrying a lot of baggage. But, you look at somebody like this, or you look at some noted criminal. I knew a guy, since gone to be with the Lord, years ago. But the guy was a professional crook. And I don't mean just a burglar or something like that. This guy was a mobster. He didn't do it himself. He knew the business world remarkably well. And he knew how to cut corners here and how to lie and cheat and bypass things and get away with things. And this guy was a mobster. And he made a lot of money. And then he got saved. And God did a remarkable work. God took this gangster and saved his soul. And I remember hearing a story about him saying he was just sitting there stewing. He says, there's this situation out there and I know I could make $1 million. But I'm a Christian and I can't do that now. Okay, that guy's a trophy of God's grace. As we all are. But for such a transformative thing to take place, we have a tendency to, and justly so, to look at that and say, isn't that a wonderful thing that God has done? God's grace is manifested. Look how bad he was, and look what God has done. The Jew here, or somebody who would object to salvation by grace through faith, doesn't make any difference, will say, okay, if my wickedness exalts the righteousness and grace of God, then let's hear it for wickedness. And if my wickedness is actually promoting God's glory, then why in the world does God punish my wickedness if it's something that's going to bring him glory? That's the argument. And understand something. Unrighteousness does to some extent illustrate, exhibit the righteousness of God. We see God's grace and God's mercy, and it's contrasted with man's wickedness. And we see that salvation by grace through faith, that God takes our wickedness and he erases it as far as his record is concerned. And here's the key thing. And we talk about trophies. We take note of particularly outrageous sinners whose lives have been radically transformed. But that's the key thing. They have been saved and, emphasize this word, transformed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. God does that transformative work. If you have somebody who has made a profession of faith, and there may have been tears, and it may have been public, and there may have been all kinds of things, and if you have somebody that makes a profession of faith, and weeks, months, years down the road, they are no different than they were before the profession of faith, then guess what it was? It was a profession and nothing more. Because when God saves somebody, he transforms them. And I want you to keep your finger here in the book of Romans, and we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm going to make it very clear. Works do not save you. Works do not save you. That is that we see that over and over again with the scripture. Matter of fact, the first 8 chapters of Romans, if you sit down and as we plow through the whole thing, are going to make it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith and that works are not a component of our salvation. The book of Galatians teaches the same thing. And by the way, those are the things that Luther emphasized. Those are the two things that captured his attention, those two particular books. And if you're going to find commentaries written by Luther, those are the two that are most often reprinted because of the things that captivated him and transformed him. Our works do not save us. However, if we truly know the Lord, then the works are going to follow. They are the demonstration that God has indeed done this work of grace. That's why the saved and transformation, that is what brings God glory. If we simply make a profession and there's no transformation, then we're living a delusion. In 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 3. And we're going to go down a few verses here. It says, and hereby we do know that we know him. Here's how we can be certain that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, remember, keeping the commandments does not save you. But here's how we know that we know him, if we are obedient, if we do what God has told us to do. That does not save us. It's a reflection that we do know him. And then he says in verse 4, he that says, I know him, I'm a believer, I've trusted Christ, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Boy, that's harsh language. But that's what it says here. That's not me saying, that's what the scripture says. If you say that you know the Lord and you don't obey his word, then you're fooling yourself. You're a liar. You may think that you know him, but the reality is you don't. You're a liar, and the truth is not in him. Period. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily, truly, is the love of God perfected or matured. Hereby know we that we are in him. Why? Because we're keeping his word. And he that says he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. We ought to be living a Christ-like life as believers. Now, does this mean that we are there, boom, all of a sudden we're perfect? No. There's a process of maturing and so forth. But there is that transformation. And if you made a profession of faith and there's been no change in your life, you're living like you were before, then I would seriously look at whether or not you're truly saved in the first place. Years ago, we had a young couple here at Grace Baptist Church. And involved people, very faithful people. And they were members here. And it was 2 years into their being here, she came up to me and says, "Pastor, I'm really troubled because you say that a believer ought to be doing this and not doing this, and these are things that I do some of those things. I'm not kind of, but it doesn't bother my conscience, and I don't have any problem with doing some of these things. And I just thought, what's the big deal?" And then she says, "Am I really saved?" And I said, "Well, when you do things that you know are wrong, are you under conviction about those things?" No. I mean, I enjoy the people here and stuff, you know, fun people, but no. And she really, and it took her about 6 months to hash all this stuff out, and then she got saved. And then, all those things that she was doing, they didn't ever bother me. And her life changed. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings the conviction, who does that transformative work. Before, she had made an empty profession, and that was her hope. But there was no change. I mean, she wasn't a real wicked person beforehand, as far as overtly and so on. But after she got saved, there was a change. And sometimes we live that delusion. We have had, I've mentioned before, two different members of Grace Baptist Church that came for membership, had all the right answers, seemed to have their house in order for the most part, as far as what we could observe. And they were members here, one for 2 years and one for a year. And then they heard something, or something dawned on them. God, the Holy Spirit, just went, you know, knocked them on the head. And they got saved. And you know what happened after their salvation? They changed. They changed. You thought they were fairly good before? A big change afterward. God does that transformative work. And if you don't have any difference in the before and after, examine your life. Do you truly know the Lord? So, God is glorified by that transformation, by taking our unrighteousness and forgiving us and transforming us. And so is God therefore right in judging those that make him look good? Yes and no. Yes and no. Doesn't this make God unjust? Now he says, I'm speaking as a man, voicing their argument. The idea being that sinning with impunity magnifies the grace of God. Because if I'm a believer and I take the attitude, you know, God can't send me to hell. I'm his child. My sins were nailed to Calvary's cross. And you know what? God can't send me to hell. And that means that I can live as I please. And so I pursue a life of whatever I please, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Because after all, it magnifies God's grace. Look at what I can do, and God is still going to take me to heaven. Does that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? No! I am thumbing my nose at God, saying, look what you did to me, and now I don't have to do anything for you. I don't have to demonstrate my gratitude. I am not demonstrating your grace in my life. I'm not seeing what God has not done this transformative work. Now, that's the argument, though. that if, because what's the antithesis? The people who are arguing this point are saying, well, you think that good works don't save you. And if my good works don't save me, if I don't have to earn heaven, that God just forgives me, then I can live as I please. And by the way, a lot of folks, you talk to some Roman Catholics, they'll tell you that. That you born-againers think that you can live as you please because God's forgiven you of your sins. We say you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And the same argument is there. Wesley had a real problem I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Wesley had a big problem with some of the very strong Calvinists that were popular in his day because they took this attitude. I am saved, once saved, always saved. I've been saved and now I can live as I please because God can't throw me into hell. And Wesley looked at these people and says, we got a serious problem here. Number one, you don't match 1 John chapter 2 and you don't think you have to live a holy life. Because Wesley believed you could lose your salvation. And therefore you're saved by grace through faith, but he said you had to work to keep it. That was his angle on things, which was not correct. But his argument was right. Same thing as this argument. If you got somebody who claims to be a Christian and yet they live as they please, because after all, God can't send me to hell. Christ bore my sin. I'm good to go. That's a delusional faith. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why the world revels in the hypocrite. Oh, see here. I'm a good person. I'm working hard to earn my way to heaven. And I know these Christians. I know what they're like when they're not at church. And I see them and I have business dealings with them and they lie and they cheat and they steal and they're no different than anybody else. I'm better than most of those Christians. And how many of you have heard that argument before? Yeah, a bunch of you. Okay, it's a reproach, which also lets you know that either you're dealing with Christians who are not in fellowship with God, or you're dealing with people who aren't really Christians in the first place. They claim it, but they don't own it. Now, understand that if they're throwing this back at Paul, and part of this is evasive action. They're trying to escape judgment even though they're a sinner. We went through chapter 2, and it showed that the Jew, as well as the Gentile, is a sinner. Now, the Jew did not see himself as a sinner. And if you talk to a Jew today, they do not believe in the idea that we are born sinners. They don't believe in the idea of a sin nature. And so Paul has charged them with sin, rightfully so. And this is an attempt to escape judgment, even though they're a sinner. Now, the Christian is charged with lawlessness, antinomianism. That if I don't have to be good to be saved, then why be good? And they throw it back at God. They sidestep his holiness. They sidestep the sinfulness of sin. They sidestep, here's a key thing, repentance. And I'm going to come back to that one in a little bit. But there's an utter unwillingness to recognize or acknowledge guilt and condemnation, whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile. There's an unwillingness to acknowledge acceptance of God's grace. They will not see the need, and they think that there is no need. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm a Jew. I don't need Jesus Christ. Or you talk... I grew up out east in the Midwest in the Metro Detroit area, and I'll tell you what. It's kind of interesting. You go different places, and you get different arguments. You share the gospel with somebody in the Metro Detroit area, and this was probably the most common excuse I heard. I'm Catholic. I'm Catholic. I got that one this week. I'm Catholic. It's all right. You can get saved anyway. I've been tempted to say that. I probably have one or two times. By the way, a good comeback for that one is, so do you go to church? Because you know that most people who use that excuse don't go to church. I'm Catholic. Whatever the excuse may be, they think I don't need your Jesus because I have this. Although I appreciate, you get somebody that's polite and so on. Oh, I appreciate you wanting to make sure everything's okay, but I'm okay. I'm Catholic. Well, have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope of eternity not in the church, not in your baptism, not in the Mass, not in anything other than what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross? Well, no, but I'm okay because I'm Catholic. Now, we're putting that into our own experience, perhaps, in dealing with other people, maybe your own personal experience. But that's almost the exact same thing that Paul would be dealing with in dealing with a Jew. I haven't put my faith and trust in your Jesus, but I'm good to go because I'm Jewish. It's the same argument. I'm good to go because of some experience I've had or because of my heritage. Now, going through this argument that is God glorified by our sin, Paul says, may it never be. This is that human argument. And it's an attempt by the Jews to excuse their own unfaithfulness, to sidestep things. Now, it's kind of interesting. You read through your Old Testament, and you're dealing with the covenant people. I mean, we deal with all of humanity through only 11 chapters of Genesis. And starting with Genesis chapter 12, we target an individual and his lineage, and that goes through the whole rest of your Old Testament. 11 chapters dealing with humanity as a whole, and then the whole rest of it dealing with one man and his descendants. Starting with Abraham. And you have the rest of Genesis, then we get through half of Exodus, and a covenant is made with the children of Israel after they've come out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Moses. And God makes a covenant with these people. And we see this before the covenant was made, when the idea was brought to the people. And we see it after the covenant has been made. And both times they said, all that God hath said, we will do. The nation said this. And starting in Exodus chapter 32, just a few chapters down the way, through the end of Malachi, you have a history of Israel's failure to keep the covenant that they said they would keep. It's a history of Israel's failure. Are there little blips of revival and great things that are happening? Yes, but there are occasional blips. You got all kinds of horrible things. Oh, there's a good thing right there. Wonderful. Great. There's another one. Look at that. Sometimes generations go by with nothing good happening as far as this, what we have recorded in the scripture. It's a history of their failure. And so they're sidestepping their history. It's contrary to their condemnation in the Old Testament. You read through the prophets. My word. How often do you have a prophet, maybe this is the nature of being a prophet, but how often do the prophets say, oh, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, you are doing wonderful things. You are doing grand and glorious things. You are honoring the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, who brought you into this land of promise. You are doing wonderful things. Do you see that in the prophets? No, we just finished going through Isaiah this past year. My word! Condemnation, hypocrisy, all kinds of things, and you see virtually no positives as far as the past and the present. There's a glorious future. That's mentioned time and time again. But that's going to be something that God does in hearts according to the new covenant in Jeremiah. That's something that God's going to do when he returns and sets up the kingdom. But their history is a disaster. It's contrary to their history. It's contrary to the condemnation of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6. They're still in the wilderness. This is before they go into the land of promise. And Moses says, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. The idea of being stiff-necked applies to, it's almost exclusively used for Israel, and it applies like a dozen and a half times in the Old Testament. Stiff-necked people. What's the idea of being stiff-necked? What's that?
Stubborn!
Unwillingness to yield! And how is that demonstrated in Paul's day? Their national rejection of Messiah. Their continued rejection of God's grace after the death, burial, and resurrection. And their continued distortion of scripture and the gospel message to maintain their position. And it goes on till this day. You always have some. By the way, the Gentiles are no better. We Gentiles are no better. But understand that to the Jew, his faithfulness or unfaithfulness didn't matter. He's taking this idea as well. I can, for the most part, do as I please. Now, there's certain parameters, but I can, for the most part, do as I please. I'm not a sinner like those Gentiles. I'm a Jew. And therefore, my salvation is not dependent on my performance. It's based on my heritage. I am a Jew. And we get the same thing today. I am a Catholic. I am a Christian, quote unquote. I had one of the most thorough exchange Bible studies I've ever had with anybody. I was there for an hour and a half each time, and I think we actually divided some. I think I was there 5 weeks, an hour and a half each time. And when we get done with everything, making it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and I cannot be saved by my own efforts, the ending issue was, well, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I believe some of the things you talked about. Do you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? No, I'm a good person. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Well, the Bible says that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Yeah, but I'm a good person. And they kept coming back to, I'm a good person. They're not a good person. I'm not a good person. Nobody's a good person. All have sinned. And yet, claiming this, because we claim Christian by our own definition. And if you buttonhole people on this and really press them, they're trusting in something other than Christ's sacrifice for sin. I'm trusting in my baptism. I'm trusting in my church membership. I'm trusting in the fact that I had good parents. I'm trusting that I'm an American, that I'm in a quote unquote Christian country. And by the way, I'm going to say something. Some of you may disagree. We can fine tune this a little bit if you want. There never has been a Christian country. There never has been a Christian country. There may be countries of the Christian heritage, that their laws and so on are basically Christian principles. There may be countries where you have a great many who are actually Christians. But in the true sense, a biblical sense of what a Christian is, there has never been a predominantly Christian country. You have had places where the gospel is prominent, but I don't think you've ever had a country where you've had a majority of people who are born-again believers. And so the Jew is arguing because of his heritage, and Gentiles are no better, matter of fact, most of the time worse. The Jew reflects back on his national promises, as we saw last week. If God made a promise to the Jewish nation, does that mean necessarily, here's something that we need to recognize, and this was something the Jew in this era did and didn't recognize. It just depended on what you wanted to emphasize. When God made promises to the Jewish people, was he making a promise to every individual, or was he making promises to the nation as a whole? He was making promises to the nation. You look through at the promises made to Abraham, and Abraham didn't see those things. He didn't see the promised land as far as owning it. He owned a place big enough to bury his wife. That was it. He didn't get to see descendants like the sand by the seashore and as the stars in the sky, even though that was promised to him. And I think a lot of folks expected to see it fulfilled in every generation, regardless of their behavior, regardless of whether or not they're believing. Now, it will be fulfilled in a generation living at the Lord's return. Every detail. It will fulfill the remaining messianic prophecies, and it's going to fulfill the covenants in every detail, because God must keep his promises. Now, part of the problem that the Jews were wrestling with, and frankly, some aspects of those that claim to be Christians are messed up in a lot of these things as well, a failure to understand the covenants. God made promises, and some of them apply to us. Most of them are tied to Israel. We get, I mentioned how I described this, we get a little slice of the pie, and Israel gets the rest of it. I have no guarantee. When God made a promise to Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I will give you land. I will bless those that bless you and curse them that curse you, and through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Out of those four components, what do we get? The last one. Through you shall all nations, all peoples of the earth be blessed. That's what we get. When the Lord returns and the millennial kingdom is set up, I probably will not live in the promised land, because it wasn't promised to me. I may live here in Puyallup. Who knows, right? But I don't have a guarantee for a piece of that promised land. The promise wasn't made to me. I get a little piece of the pie as far as the greater blessing is concerned. We deal with conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional. God will do this if you do this. And that's why the people said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. and they didn't. And so does that mean that God's promises under the Mosaic covenant didn't have to be fulfilled? Yes, which is why for 2,000 years they weren't in the land. And the Palestinian covenant, which I believe is a subset of the Mosaic covenant, their name's on the deed, but if they're going to occupy it, it's based on their obedience. And if they didn't obey, they didn't occupy. But we have those unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. They will be fulfilled in their entirety when the Lord returns. But it doesn't necessarily apply to every Jew throughout history. It's applying to the nation as a whole. And the nation that's going to be there when the Lord returns, they're the ones that are going to get this. I was thinking, how in the world can I illustrate this? Hearst Ranch in California. I think it's one of the biggest privately owned ranches in the United States, certainly in California. Tens of thousands of it, many square miles, tens of thousands of acres. And you drive through, go up there on Highway 1 up along the coast, you're cutting through their ranch lands. You see zebras out there in the pasture. That's part of the Hearst Ranch because those are the ones that escaped during World War II and their descendants are still there. It's about 100 zebras on the ranch. And you see all these Angus out there. Now, when William Randolph Hearst owned that and was running cattle on the Hearst Ranch, are those, I'll bet you those are the same black Angus that William Randolph Hearst was looking at, you know, 80 years ago when he had this ranch. Do you think that's the case? No, those are long, 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 long gone. Those are their great, 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 great grandcalves. All right? The promise, but they're still part of the Hearst herd. They're still part of the cattle on the Hearst ranch. The Jewish people are the heirs of a promise. And the people who have lived from the time that promise was made till today have not seen its fulfillment, at least in its entirety. But there will come a generation that will inherit it all. But just because they're somewhere along the way does not mean that they're going to see it. Abraham didn't see it. Moses didn't see it. David didn't see it. They look forward to this. Read Hebrews 11. It talks about those things. And so a failure to distinguish between national and individual, the nation through history and a single generation. So they come back, they make the argument, God is unable to judge the world because, hey, after all, sinners bring glory to him. And therefore, why should he punish them if it's going to bring glory to himself? Now, by the way, their argument falls apart. Judgment is part and parcel with Jewish theology. Not necessarily to the Jewish people, but they believe the Gentiles will be judged. And they also said that, we read this in the New Testament, they believe that sinners would be judged. Accepted dogma of the Jews, that God would judge sinners. Now, by the way, as you read in the Gospels, Jesus interacting with the Jews, and the Jews talk about sinners. Sometimes they're talking about the Gentiles, but if they're talking about another Jew, and they say that so-and-so is a sinner. Remember, Jesus is getting his ointment put on his feet, and the woman is washing or wiping his feet with the hair of her head. And the Pharisee is thinking to himself, if this man knew what type of woman this was, because she is a sinner. Now, was she Jewish? Yes. Why was he thinking she was a sinner? She was probably a prostitute. The people that had a disregard for the law of Moses would have been regarded as sinners and under the judgment of God. The Jews also believed that God would judge the Gentiles. And so this argument is contrary to what they actually believe. And again, they're creating a false argument just for the sake of argument. Their argument undermines their own espoused position of superiority, arguing things they don't even believe. All right, our last objection. I know that one was really convoluted. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded by my lie, unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Paul is saying, if God is glorified by what you think is a lie, then why do you judge me as a sinner? He's throwing it back at them. After all, I'm honoring God. You call me a sinner for thus honoring God. Now, understand, look at verse 8. And not rather as we, talking about Christians, be slanderously reported, and some even affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Let's put that in common everyday language. Why not just say the ends justifies the means? Because that's what he's saying. Let's do wrong that good may come of it. It's a logical end of their argument. It's a slanderous accusation against the gospel. Let's consider this for a moment though. I'm going to digress here for just a little bit, but dealing with this concept of the ends justifies the means. If we are, and if this is for those of you who haven't been coming in the evening, if we are to glorify God, God says, all right, here is how you are to serve me. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you don't do this, this, and this. And we say, excuse me, I really want to glorify you. This is what I'm saying anyway. But I'm not real wild about some of the things you're telling me honor you. And so I'm going to do some of those. But there's some of them I'm not real crazy about. And so I'm going to do some of these other things. I have innovative worship. I have some really good ideas that I read in a book on marketing and some other things that I think are really going to do a great job of honoring God. But it's not in accord with what God has said honors and pleases him. Yeah, I know. But watch, it'll work out okay. Now, I may have all the good motives in the world. But in reality, I'm taking the approach that the ends justifies the means. That it doesn't matter the route I take to get from one point to another point as long as I arrive at the end result. I can do things that displease God. I can do things that are contrary to God's word as long as the outcome is what I think will please God. You don't please God that way. You have to please God by doing it the way God has said. But it doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't make any difference. It's what pleases God. And so we please God by doing things the way God has said to do it. So the ends doesn't justify the means. Even though that's how people operate so often today. And it's a slanderous accusation against the gospel. Believers indeed are trophies of God's grace. They do not continue in sin. We've already looked at the passages there in 1 John chapter 2. We talked about the gospel being made antinomian, that Christians supposedly live as they please. And by the way, we see this manifested today. This is not an empty argument. Christian liberty. Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? Well, Christian liberty means that Christians don't have to have all these standards that were in the church when I was a kid. I was told you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you have to dress this way, and you have to do all these things. And I'm free from all that baggage, and I can live as I please. That's Christian liberty. That is not biblical Christian liberty. That might be in some popular, quote-unquote, Christian books. That is not Christian liberty according to the book. Christian liberty is not freedom from rules and restraint. In reality, Christian liberty is free from the bondage of sin, and I am now free to do right. And yet the Jewish argument was, I'm free from the law, and therefore I'm free to sin. But that's a gross distortion of the truth. Then look at the end of verse 8. Whose damnation is just? Whose damnation is just? The slanderers of the gospel will justly be judged. You look at all their arguments. They will justly be judged. Because there's a failure to recognize the nature of sin. There is no repentance. There is no abhorrence or revulsion of sin. Its consequences of pain, sorrow, and death. There is a refusal to see the sinfulness of sin. Instead, there is self-justification, and therefore they are excused from judgment in their own minds. But the conclusion there is that they will suffer judgment. Regardless of their expectation, regardless of their arguments, it doesn't change the outcome. And when you have that person that says, oh, I'm a good person, or I'm Catholic, or anything else, it doesn't change the outcome. They're clinging to something, but it's a delusion. This would apply to anybody who rejects the grace of God and substitutes anything else. You've got these convoluted arguments, and I'm sorry I stumbled through this passage, but it's a convoluted argument. And anybody who is grasping at anything other than the grace of God is going to suffer judgment. And it doesn't matter how serious their argument is. It doesn't matter how earnest they are. It's contrary to God's word. The gospel is what saves and nothing else. And people will argue anything. They'll argue till they're blue in the face to try to avoid this, but it doesn't change the outcome. Their damnation is just. It will happen regardless. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that the gospel does not change. And it doesn't matter how thorough somebody may argue a particular point. Sometimes it may border on logic, sometimes it may not. Sometimes it's a very simple thing. They're just excusing themselves because of their heritage or something else that they believe. But Father, that doesn't change anything as far as you're concerned. Father, it's not our heritage, it's not our background, it's not our behavior. None of these things save us. None of these things will excuse us from judgment. It's only the salvation of Christ that was paid for on Calvary's cross that provides salvation, that then we are free. And Father, when you save us, you transform us as well. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, Father, I ask that that issue would be resolved today. May they not cling to something that does not have any standing with you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.